Hello, good evening. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, as we come, may we render to you the fear that is due you as King over all, and yet relish in your love and faithfulness that sustains us this day. May the words of our lips and the meditations of our heart be pleasing to you this evening. Open our ears and hearts as we hear you speak. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Right. Good evening, and it is great to open up God's Word with you once again today. This passage this evening is a challenging one. And if you have been following the Roman series, following the tail end of chapter 8, chapter 9 begin with a new argument. This chapter has also been very influential to certain people. Before John Piper became a full-time pastor, he devoted 9 months from teaching just to study this one chapter, chapter 9. At the end of it, he wrote an entire book, and he said this, that this is one of the most foundational things I have ever written. Why is this chapter foundational? We will have the next 30, 40 minutes to consider. So let us begin. This long passage may look daunting at first, but it breaks into five main digestible chunks. And we will follow the text through these five chunks. And I'll share with you these five chunks. Verses 1 to 5, I call it grieving Israel. Verses 1 to 5, grieving Israel. Verses 6 to 13, genuine Israel. 6 to 13, genuine Israel. Verses 14 to 21, God's injunction or his sovereign order, so to speak. Verses 22 to 29, God's indulgence. God's indulgence. And then the last four verses, 30 to 33, goofing Israel. Goofing Israel, or the foolishness of Israel. Let me start with the first section, verses 1 to 5, grieving Israel. You know, as we look at the book of Romans as a whole, chapters 1 to 4, we see Paul was making an argument for the gospel, what it means to be a Christian, how one is justified by faith. And then as we move on, chapters 5 to 8, Paul was showing us how to live the Christian life. You know, after you are justified by faith, how the just shall live by faith. At the end of Romans 8, Paul was affirming the Christian life, and we have heard it this morning. Regardless of what life throws at us, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Even God groans for us, as we heard this morning. So Romans 9 begins with a very stark contrast from Romans 8. Paul was making a stunning point about his kinsmen, the Israelites, and he was grieving that they are separated from God. Now, Romans chapter 9 to 11 is particularly focused on Israel. Why do I say that? It is striking that the phrase Israel, or the people of Israel, the Israelites in verse 4, occurs nowhere in the book of Romans except in these three chapters, 9 to 11. And you will notice that there's quite a number of Old Testament citations in this chapter, at least 13 of them, in fact. And if you compare to the few chapters earlier, you'll see one or two citations at most in chapters 6 to 8. But here we have 13. Why is that so? Because Paul was making an important point about Israel, the recipients of the Old Testament. In other words, there is a part of the entire gospel presentation in the book of Romans that is related to the people of Israel. And these three chapters, 9 to 11, is quite important. So as we begin in Romans 9, verses 1 to 5, we see Paul grieving for the people of of the Israelites separated from God. Note how he grieved for them in verse 3. He says, "Oh, how I wish I could be separated from Christ for my kinsmen." To somewhat explain this kind of grief that Paul is having, I use a simple analogy. As a father of three young children, watching them grow up, I prayed the same prayer myself. You know, God, I would give my life in exchange for my children's salvation if that's ever possible. And that was possibly how Paul was feeling, an unceasing anguish of the heart. But why was Paul grieving? Why was he grieving? Because it is difficult to reconcile the fact that Israel, the chosen people of God, can be separated from God. How can the apparent children of God, the covenanted community people of God, be separated from the love of God? Doesn't make sense. How can those who have the Old Testament, the law, the temple, the promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob be separated from God? How can the people through whom Messiah came be separated from God? Israel was gifted with all these privileges, and as a community, a privileged community, but apparently all of these gifts have run aground. So then, this is our very first point in the first five verses. Grieving Israel. If the gospel is true, what happens to Israel? What is happening to this group of people? It's a problem that is presented right at the beginning of chapter 9. Despite Israel's privilege, their predicament is desperate. But how has this happened? Has God's promises to Israel failed? This leads us to the second section, verses 6 to 13. Genuine Israel. Has God's word failed on Israel? Paul says, no, they have not. Why? Because not all of Israel is Israel. Paul says, not all natural descendants of Jacob are true Israelites. There is a group of genuine covenanted people of God within these natural descendants of Israel. Who are the true children of promise? Paul justifies this statement by citing two Old Testament couples. In verses 6 to 9, you see Abraham and Sarah, verses 10 to 12, Isaac and Rebekah. It is important for us to reflect a little bit more on these two stories to understand why Paul was alluding to this text. In Genesis 12, we read that Abraham was 75 years old when he left Haran. His wife Sarah was barren and they have no heir. Now the text says Abraham took Lot, his nephew, with him. In a way, Abraham would have considered Lot to be his heir. Lot would be the one who would continue the family line, so to speak. But it seems that the plan is going fine, you know, bring along Lot. But one chapter later in Genesis 13, because of some dispute over the land, Lot was separated from Abraham. No more heir for Abraham. Then in Genesis 15, God appears to Abraham again. He says, and Abraham said to God, "Oh Lord God, what would you give me since I'm childless? Let the heir of my house be Eliezer of Damascus," Genesis 15, 12. But God says, no, not Eliezer, but one from your own body. So we don't have Lot, we don't have Eliezer, we don't have a heir. In Genesis 16, Abraham was now 86 years old. Sarah said, well, God says your heir will be from your own body, right? But now I'm past childbearing age. You want an heir? Let's do this. Go to my Egyptian servant Hagar. You will have your heir. So at 86 years old, Abraham listened to his wife. He had a son, Ishmael. Was the heir problem solved? Not quite. Only one chapter later, Genesis 17, when he was 99 years old, God appeared to Abraham again. God said, next year you will have your son and become a father of many nations. Your own wife, Sarah, will give you an heir. The Bible says, Abraham laughed. In a way, Abraham was saying, really, Lord, please don't joke with me. I'm contented that Ishmael can be my heir. But God says, no, your heir will be through your own body, will be through Isaac. Three men came to visit Abraham and Sarah, and they said the same thing to Abraham. The quotation in Romans 9:9, at the appointed time I will return and Sarah will have a son, comes from Genesis 18:10. Next year, this time, Sarah will have a son, And when Sarah heard this, the Bible says, she laughed in disbelief. How can I give Abraham an heir? Anyone who hears this will be laughing their socks off. But true enough, Sarah gave birth the following year to a son. They named him Isaac. And this name, Isaac, means he laughs. What an irony. Now, Abraham and Sarah will genuinely laugh. And when everyone hears about Sarah's birth, the Bible says they will laugh as well. Let's look at this irony again. Abraham wants an heir, tries three times, but fails each time. Not Lot, not Eliezer, not Ishmael. He fails to get an heir by his own striving. But when God says you will have an heir through your own wife, Abraham and Sarah laughed it off. What a joke, oh God. But through their unbelieving laughter, a son named He Laughs was born. And all that unbelieving laughter turned into an unbelievable laughter, an amazing and shocking joy. What was Paul's point in Abraham and Sarah's story here in Romans? Genuine heir comes not by human will. Genuine heir comes by God's will. And genuine heir brings genuine laughter. Now let's take a look at the second Old Testament couple in verses Romans 9, 10 to 12, Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah, his wife, bore him a pair of twins. The older of the twins was Esau and the younger is Jacob. And now the norm in the ancient world is, and probably still is in many parts of the world, is this idea of primogeniture. Well, this word simply means that the right of succession belongs to the firstborn son. The firstborn son gets twice the inheritance. The firstborn son gets the better blessing. The firstborn son basically becomes the heir of the family. And this was the way Isaac felt about Esau, the firstborn son. Well, Esau was the firstborn. He was the hunter of wild game. He was the man with the hairy chest, basically. So the quotation in Romans 9, verse 12, the older will serve the younger, is taken from Genesis 25, 23. There, God said to Rebekah, when she was still pregnant, before the twins were born, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples shall be separated from your body. The one people shall be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger. So Paul was saying, even before the birth of these twins, God has decided who is the leader between the two. Not the firstborn, but the younger one. Moreover, human will could not reverse this. You know, we know that the story goes that Isaac wanted to bless his firstborn Esau, but by some trickery of Jacob, Isaac ended up blessing Jacob instead. Rebekah wanted the blessing for the younger son because she loved him more. But by teaching her son to lie, Jacob had to flee the house. Rebekah probably died without seeing Isaac again. So what's the point of Isaac and Rebekah's story in Romans? Two children of Isaac, but God decides on one of them. God's will prevail. And human will ultimately derail. Has God's word and promises to Israel failed? No, it has not. Why? From the stories of Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Rebekah, Paul argues that not all descendants of Israel are true Israel. There is a genuine Israel, and that is the ultimate decision and will of God that comes from the ultimate decisions and will of God. Now, if it all depends on God's will, is God showing partiality? Is God biased? Is God capricious? This brings us to the next section in verses 14 to 21. God's injunction. God's injunction. Paul begins in 9:14, Romans 9:14, with a barrage of rhetorical questions. What shall we say? Is God unjust? Is he unrighteous? Is he biased? Is he being partial? Paul answers his own question by saying, may it never be. And then he develops his answer with two allusions again to the Old Testament. The first is in verses 15 to 16, where Paul alludes to Genesis 33, 19. And here was an interesting conversation between God and Moses, Genesis 33. In that context, God was angry. Why was he angry? Because of what happened in Genesis 32. The Israelites made a golden calf while Moses was on top of the mountain. And God told Moses, now you go back down, you see what the people have done. So then in Genesis 33, God said to Moses, Moses, you will lead the people into the promised land. I will not go with them. If I go with them, I will be so angry with them, I will just destroy them. But Moses said to God, Lord, you said that I have found favor in your sight. Now, if I have found favor in your sight, prove to me, show it to me, that I have indeed found favor in your sight by you going with us. Go with us. And God says to Moses, okay, my presence will go with you. And Moses added, please show me your glory. Let me see your presence, O God. Prove it to me. This is where Paul quotes Genesis 33:19 in Romans 9:15. At this point, God said to Moses, I myself will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. What was Paul's point here? God has found favor in Moses. The word favor in Hebrew is chen, chen. And Moses said, prove your chen, prove your favor, O Lord. Show me your chen, your favor, by your going with us and with your people. And God, with his great patience, did what Moses asked. But note that God's chen to Moses was prior to his Moses' request. Show me your hand, O God. God says, okay, I will listen to you, but I will be gracious. I will be chanan in Hebrew, to whom I will be chanan. You can hear the similarity in the words. God was almost like playing with the words. I will be compassionate. I will be racham, to whom I will be compassionate. It does not depend on you, Moses. I will go with you. I will ascend to your request, but it does not depend on your request. Paul's point was simply this. God's grace is neither conditioned or contingent upon man's request. And Paul's point is summarized, that's why in Romans 9:16, he says, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. The second allusion in Romans 9:17 to 18 takes us back to Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. And here there is another interesting conversation, and this time is between Moses and Pharaoh. Moses and Pharaoh, they have an interesting exchange. Moses was asking Pharaoh to let God's people leave Egypt. And Pharaoh repeatedly refused to let God's people leave Egypt. God could have just struck Pharaoh dead, but God kept him alive. God hardens Pharaoh's heart so that he did not let the people go. And through Pharaoh's stubbornness, God brought the 10 plagues upon Egypt, showing his power through it and proclaiming his name throughout the earth. And this is something that we are familiar with. But you begin to see that you have two stories that actually parallel and contrast each other. First, Moses talks to God. Moses asks God to prove his hand, his favor, by going with the people from Sinai. Moses asks God to show his presence and glory. God says, okay, I will show you my presence and glory. God listens to Moses, and God puts him in a rock, and then covers Moses with his hand. After he passes by, God removes his hand, and Moses could see the back of God, so to speak. But the text makes it clear that God's grace and compassion is neither conditioned nor contingent upon Moses' request. Now, in the second story, Moses talks to Pharaoh. Moses asks him, you know, let God's people go out of Egypt. Pharaoh says, no. Pharaoh did not listen to Moses. Was it due to Pharaoh's persistent will? No. It was because God hardens his heart. And yet it was through Pharaoh's stubbornness, God's glory was shown throughout the earth. Again, this was neither contingent nor conditioned on Pharaoh's will. So when we come back to Romans 9:16 and verse 18, we see this clearer. God's action is neither conditioned nor contingent upon human's will. God's kanan, his grace, is shown to whomsoever he decides. His raham, his compassion, is withheld from whosoever he decides. By now, if we are following this closely, we should feel a little bit angry. You know, a little bit angry is really an understatement. I remember quite some time ago, when I was 15 to 16 years old, I was walking along with a friend. We had a conversation about Christianity, and he had a problem with Christianity in general. And he said something to this effect, which I can still remember. He said, Christianity basically gets to decide everything. You get to call the shots for all that is right. You get to decide everything that is wrong too. You get the last word either way. My friend was making a very astute observation, actually. And sometimes we would feel this way as well as we read the text. Since no one can resist your will, O God, and since God hardens some people, why does he still find fault with them? Paul answers this question with three questions. He used an analogy of a potter and a clay in verses 18 to 21. Basically, we can summarize it in this way. The clay needs to realize its nature as clay. B, the clay does not have the right to question the potter. C, the potter has every right to decide and shape the clay into vessels for the potter's own use. In other words, this question about God is a non sequitur. It cannot be answered because there's a categorical problem. But was Paul trying to avoid the question? Paul did not stop here. He develops this argument in the next section, which we will now turn, verses 22 to 29, God's indulgence. In verses 22 and 23, Paul continues the motive of the clay vessel. We can read verse 22, the vessel of wrath, you know, if we read this as referring to Pharaoh, and verse 23, the vessel of mercy, as referring to the Israelites. Paul was essentially saying, you know, look, even though God was keen to show his power and wrath on the wicked Egyptians, he did not destroy them straight away. He endured with patience and indulged with them. In other words, to the wicked, God is patient. By their repeated refusal, God allowed their hearts to be hardened. But was this indulgence for the benefit of God? No, it was for the vessels of mercy, referring to the Israelites. God was indulging in the Israelites to show his glory in his love for the Israelites. Not because they have done anything right, but to display in them a glory that was prepared beforehand. In other words, God's action is not dependent on ours. He has an original purpose with his creation beforehand, and he bore with us, with his vessels, whether is it for mercy or for wrath, with great patience. So God is not unjust or biased, because he has prepared all this beforehand. Paul continues to develop this in verses 24 to 29. He cites two, again, Old Testament prophets. In verses 24 to 26, he references Hosea. And he says, I will call in Hosea 2, chapter 2, 23, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And then he quotes Hosea chapter 1 verse 10, in the very place that was said to them, you are not my people, there they'll be called the children of the living God. Now we want to go a bit further on Hosea. Hosea was the prophet of doom. He preached to Israel just before the destruction of the northern kingdom in 722 BC. But his life was a sermon. Hosea was called to marry a prostitute, a living analogy of God's relationship with his people. Hosea married an unfaithful woman, had children with her. His first child was named Jezreel, which means God souls, God souls. The second child was named Lo Ruhamah, no compassion. And we've heard this word earlier, Raham, compassion. So Lo Ruhamah, no compassion. And Hosea's third child is Lo Ami, not my people. So these names reflect God's relationship with Israel. God sows them, they belong to God, but they were rebellious and idolatrous, and God no longer shows them compassion and rejects them as God's people. However, this rejection was not complete or final. God will punish Israel for her unfaithfulness, and that is what we read in Hosea. God will punish Israel for her unfaithfulness. God will strip her, take away her security, food, and wealth. God will put an end to all her idolatrous revelries. And God will discipline her, and she will be utterly broken and naked and vulnerable. Then God will do an amazing thing. God will betroth this unfaithful woman to himself forever in righteousness, justice, love, and compassion. Raham. God will say to these people who are not his people, my people. And God will say to these people who did not have his compassion, I will show my compassion. Look at how God has indulged in his people. What mercy and what patience and what generosity and kindness. God has the absolute decision on our lives because he is the creator and we are the creature. God is absolute just to destroy even his people because of their rebellion. Yet God's exceeding compassion and patience, he was indulging with his vessels of mercy. Romans, the last three verses, 27 to 29, Paul cites Isaiah, verses 22, chapter 10, 22 to 23, and chapter 1, verse 9. And he was beginning to round up his argument about the chosen, genuine Israel. While God was merciful to his vessels of mercy, he did not save every single Israelite. Only a remnant will be saved. And this remnant is the genuine Israel. This remnant is the children of promise. We will now move to the last section in Romans 9, 30 to 33. Goofing Israel. Goofing Israel. Or the foolishness of Israel. In these last four verses, Paul brings us back not only to the beginning of chapter 9, but also to the first few chapters of the book of Romans. Although Israel had God's law and was pursuing the righteousness of the law, they ultimately failed to live up to it. Why? Paul says that's because this righteousness was not attained by this righteousness is attained not by works. They were trying to attain this righteousness by works. That was Israel's goof. That was their foolishness. Salvation, instead, is via faith in God's given heir. Righteousness comes from trusting in God's promised heir. The final verse in Romans 9 is perhaps the most important verse. Here, Paul makes one final quotation to the Old Testament. It's a combination of Isaiah 28:16 and chapter 8, verse 14. Here, Paul bears his bottom line. He says, there is a rock in Zion. This rock is both a precious rock and a rock of offense. It is a rock that causes one to stumble, but it is also a rock, a testing stone, a touchstone, which everything else stands or falls. It is a cornerstone. It is a standard stone by which all the dimensions of the house are referenced. Whoever believes in this rock will not be disappointed or put to shame. And this rock in Zion is Jesus Christ, through whom the righteousness of God can be attained by faith. Time will not permit me to go into greater details, but let me summarize this quickly and close with a personal note. Paul begins by grieving Israel because they were separated from God. He argues that God's word has not failed because there is a group of genuine Israel on which God's promises will stand. However, God alone decides who belongs to this group. It rests on God's injunction alone. But his injunction is not unjust. He is a creator, and he has every right to decide on the shape and use of his vessels. To be fair, no one deserves salvation. And Paul has made this point earlier in Romans chapter 2. But God indulged in his own people so much that he showed his racham, his compassion, and he shows his grace to them. A remnant who will be saved, a genuine people of God. And these remnants are those who have put their faith in the rock of Zion, Jesus Christ. I will close with a personal reflection. My question to us all tonight is this: are there within this church or within our own family members who are not part of the genuine people of God? I'm not talking about people who have backslided or who have not come to church or who are far away, who is very clear that they are far away from God. I'm talking about people who may have the outward sign as a Christian, but who are ultimately trying to save themselves, human striving, like Abraham, by their own performance in life. And this is a tender question for me because I, as mentioned earlier, I have three young kids, 11, 8, and 4. My wife and I, we tried our best to raise our children in a Christian family, Christian environment. We model for them what it means to live a Christian life as best as we could. And with each child from as early as 2 to 3 years old, we would read the Bible to them and pray with them each evening before they go to bed. And we are still doing this with my oldest one at 11 years old. My oldest daughter has completed reading the Bible, entire Bible twice, once through the ICB Bible and once through the NIV Bible. And my son has begun reading the ICB Bible in full text as well. My youngest now is reading the Illustrated Children Bible so many times that she could tell me the story by looking at the pictures. And if I have preached this clearly so far, you will know that I'm not boasting. They have the privilege of God's word in their life. They have the ancestry of Christians. But are they part of the genuine people of God? What if they too are like the natural descendants of Israel? And we see glimpses of their human performance in their life as well. Dependence on grapes, dependence on people's affirmation. And if we are reading Romans right, we ought to be trembling with the fear of God and not beaming with pride. No human striving will make a difference to their salvation. It rests solely on God's racham and God's kanan. And it rests solely on personal faith in the rock of Zion. Are there someone in this church, in this family, in your own family, who may not be the genuine people of God? We may choose God, but that's because he first chose us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, have compassion and have favor and have mercy. And we surrender our striving unto you, O Lord. We beseech your indulgence and your patience on us, O Lord. And we will trust in the rock of Zion, Jesus Christ alone. Have mercy on us, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.